what I want to focus on, Dave and I talked about this, it's so packed. And Dave touched on the things I'm going to say, but I want to go a little deeper in a couple of the places that weren't the center of the concerns of his sermon. So I want to read now for you three verses in 2 Corinthians 6, verses 11 to 13, and then three verses in 2 Corinthians 7, verses 2 to 4. We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. In return, I speak as to children, widen your hearts also. And then 2 Corinthians 7, verse 2. Make room in your hearts for us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have taken advantage of no one. I do not say this to condemn you, for I said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. I am acting with great boldness towards you. I have great pride in you. I am filled with comfort. In all our affliction, I am overflowing with joy. And this is the word of the Lord. You know, there's a phrase I say from time to time in the pulpit. You know, Augustine, he was born in 354. He died in 430. And though he's 15 years removed from us, he is a great psychologist of the soul. And something he said that struck me is this. He said, if you want to know if you want to know if a person is good, don't ask what they know, ask what they love. You know, the Apostle Paul, he says famously in 1 Corinthians 13, 2, he said, if I had all knowledge, and he had a great deal of knowledge, if I had all knowledge but not love, I would be nothing. We become what we love. We become what we love. Augustine also said, my weight is my love. I am wherever I am carried, my love, the things that I love most are carrying me. So we are driven, we are pulled, and we are pushed by the things that are deepest in our affections. Our loves are our compass. So Jonathan Edwards, a couple hundred years ago, pushing three, he said, our people do not so much need to have their heads stored, that is, with knowledge. And he was a man, again, of great knowledge who loved to learn God's word. He said, our people do not so much need to have their heads stored as to have their hearts touched. Now, this includes, if you're going to have your heart touched in the way Jonathan Edwards was talking about, it will certainly include knowledge. What he was saying here includes sentiment as well, deep feeling, but it's much, much more. When the Bible, the Apostle Paul uses the term affections and heart, love, heart, affections, he uses them essentially interchangeably. So our affections, our loves, what's going on in our heart, when Paul talks about, he's talking about the deepest sensibilities of our inner selves, our understanding, our feelings. But it's so thorough that it isn't just like a piece of who we are. It's the driving force. So it always has a volitional component as well. Jesus says, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Whatever is lodged in your heart will work its way out, whether for good or for ill. Think of the Good Samaritan. When Jesus teaches us, what does it mean to love your neighbor? In Luke 15. And when the despised Samaritan went down the road, unlike the two clerics, the religious professionals, the priests and the Levites, they walked on past the person. They might have had some sentiment working in their heart when they went past, but when the Good Samaritan went past, he was moved with pity. So he had deep feeling, but it was the kind of feeling that is driven by God, the kind of feeling that Paul's talking about here. The pity moved him to sacrifice greatly to promote the well-being of that sufferer. So we have to attend to what we love. Above all else, Proverbs 4:23, guard your hearts, for they are the wellspring of your life. Paul's heart is wide open. His heart is on his sleeve 24/7. He is so driven by his love for God and his love toward others. Again, Jonathan Edwards said, Paul was inflamed and entirely swallowed up by a most ardent love for his glorious Lord. He was overpowered by this holy affection and compelled to go forward in God's service through all kinds of difficulties and sufferings. You wonder, like, was Paul some kind of masochist? Like, did he just have like an amazing threshold for pain? How could he do all the things he did? Well, the Lord gave him the grace, but another way to understand it is the Lord also gave him such a deep love and devotion that it mitigated other competing urges in his life, like being well-liked or being comfortable or safe or whatever else. So Paul, though, when he writes 2 Corinthians, and Dave mentioned this well last week, he's somewhat pained by their indifference to him. It's getting better as he writes, but he's been pained by their indifference, but not deterred. One of the commentators, F.F. Bruce, very fine name, he said, Paul's heart was not narrowed or pinched by suspicions and misconceptions of the Corinthians. Though he knew their failings, and though their attitude to him had been marked by a deplorable lack of generosity, his love for them remained unaffected. There was no question of their being squeezed out of his heart. So it's everywhere with Paul. Before I really knew about the Apostle Paul, I kind of thought he was mean, you know, because he has such strong convictions, and he goes for the jugular. He's not mean. He's full of love. He's a realist. Just a couple examples. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 4. I wrote to you, he's referencing a difficult letter he had sent to them. I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. You can take the Apostle Paul's letters and you could wring affection out of them. The Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 3, 2, he said, in speaking for the other leaders and apostles, he said, they are written on his heart, engraved in his heart. Or 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 8, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves. Why? Because you had become very dear to us. Or Philippians 1, 7 and 8, I hold you in my heart. I yearn for you with the affection of Christ Jesus, and it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more. So Paul has all this love that the Lord has given him, and he longs to see that be contagious. He longs for it to keep catching in the hearts of his hearers. And because the Spirit animates what he wrote, we are equally as hearers today as the Corinthians were so long ago. We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians, or Denvillians, or Doverites, or whatever town you're from. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you're restricted by your own affections. Widen your hearts also. Well, we have a problem. And the problem is our hearts tend, by nature, our hearts tend to be closed. Our hearts tend to be restricted. And what are some of the symptoms of that? Well, probably primarily it's because we're self-centered. The self is turned in upon the self. We all have kind of a form of inherent narcissism. And it works against our chief end. Our chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him. But rather, we glorify ourselves. And instead of preferring others, as we're told, we're to look out for the interest of others, Philippians 2:4, but rather we tend to look out for our own interest and prefer ourselves. And we then make idols, even of good things, things that are blessings, things like safety and comfort and affluence. We baptize them. And in some ways, that loyalty to these pursuits can easily eclipse our loyalty to the Lord. Tragic irony, though, is when the self is turned in upon the self. The reason is that we think we're promoting our own well-being, but it always leads to a dead end. Remember, the root for the word misery is miser, someone who's restricted, enclosed. Like the Grinch, remember, his heart was two sizes too small. He was so self-centered, and he was not happy, as I recall, until his heart grew. Our self-interest is driven by fear. In a very insightful comment in his book, The Four Loves, C.S. Lewis says, to love at all is to be vulnerable. It does involve fear. Love anything, and your heart will be wrung and possibly be broken. If you want to make sure of keeping your heart intact, give it to no one, not even to an animal. Wrap it carefully with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it safe in the casket of your own selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. You see, our hearts, the more we protect our hearts from the love of God and from the love of others, the more we protect them, the greater danger our hearts are brought to. The second thing, and I'll just barely mention it, is what I'd call congestive heart failure. And that is, in the room of our hearts, think of our hearts as a space, it's so filled with stuff and junk and toys and, again, things that might be good but that have become replaced. That's the definition of an idol, is a good thing that becomes primary. Augustine, again, he talks so much about, he says, everything depends on the order of our loves. So, like Jesus says, love God with everything you've got, and love your neighbor as yourselves, and seek God's kingdom first, and He'll take care of all the other things. So the other things matter, and we can receive them gladly and enjoy them. Actually, we enjoy them more when our heart, when the order of our loves is where it ought to be. And then the next thing I want to mention, there's probably others, but it's what I'd call sincerity phobia. Sincerity phobia keeps our hearts closed. You see, to be open, if you open your heart, if you're candid, if you're vulnerable, exposed, that can be difficult. And I think, I know I've been this way, and I'm sure I still am. We're very careful not to get caught being too passionate about anything, unless you're at a football game or a rock concert, then it's okay. Like, I'm hoping my brother Russ is the biggest Yankee fan, at least in Africa, maybe in the world. And we're going to go see them. And I am sure we will be very sincere and passionate during the game. I'm going to remind you of this sermon, Russ. You see, what we are, though, we're phobic about sort of taking our faith too far, being over the top. This need for impression management, anticipating what other people might think. It's the fear of man, Proverbs 29:25, which is a snare. What is cynicism? Cynicism is the stance that stays safely on the margins of all commitment. And you can always make an argument about commitment, whether it's helping with duties around the house or missions, whatever it might be, from the great to the small. We stay outside commitment. That's our natural default setting. So what do? Paul says, throw open your hearts, widen your hearts. And what does that look like? And Dave, he showed us last week. Paul showed us. Repent. Repentance, contrary to the common caricatures, does not narrow or restrict your life. This is a lie of Satan that has derailed countless people, and especially young people. You know, this idea that if you really follow the Lord, your life will be truncated, restricted. It'll be a kind of a straitjacket. This is not true. Repentance, the way the Bible describes it, is really a portal or a door that you step through into a world of unimaginable possibility. And so we have to keep hearing our Lord Jesus' counterintuitive, liberating words when he says, it's precisely when you lose your life for my sake that you begin to find it. So repentance clears the clutter of our hearts. It opens the windows and lets in fresh air. Peter, when he was preaching in the book of Acts, he says, repent, Acts 3:19-20. He says, repent and turn to the Lord so that times of refreshment will come from the presence of the Lord. Remember a great definition of the gospel. 500 years ago, almost, William Tyndale, when he spoke of the good, merry, joyful tidings that make a person's heart glad and make them sing, dance, and leap for joy. Remember, this man was martyred for his faith, by the way. This was not cheap sentiment. He didn't get that in a cookie at a Chinese restaurant in London. That was the overflow of the Spirit of God at work in his life. And in my reading, one of the great places that captures it, Charles Dickens, whether he was a believer or not, he celebrates this kind of repentance at the conclusion of A Christmas Carol. Remember, Scrooge is a miser. He had a life-changing vision that liberates his heart, and so that light and fresh air, everything's dark and closed and tight and miserly and grumpy. And he has this vision and he's still alive. He's still alive when he wakes up. Oh God, I have another chance. The sun has risen again. And with this change of heart, this is a quote. He says, running to the window, he opened it. And he put out his head, no fog, no mist, clear, bright, jovial, stirring, cold, piping for the blood to dance to, golden sunlight, heavenly sky, sweet fresh air, merry bells, oh glorious, glorious. And then you read that, you're like, that is so over the top. It's not over the top. 70 years of the self curved in upon the self, and there's this liberating morning, this dawn, where everything is different. And everywhere he turns, he wants to bless people. You know, there's a writer I've quoted a few times that's helped me, even though I'm not confident he was a Christian. He's not alive anymore, but... And at the time, like in the turn of the century, he was like the poster boy for like post-ironic snark and cynicism, But you could see this evolution in his writing. David Foster Wallace, and he said, to be really human is probably to be unavoidably sentimental and naive and goo-prone and generally pathetic. He said, if you're really going to live probably the way you should, you're going to probably be pathetic and get laughed at. You know, but everyone needs love. Everyone needs affection, but we're all too insecure. And it's so dangerous if, as believers we are, when we, even though we're so flawed, we have so much to offer because of the good news. But we get so cautious. But when you even step out a little of your comfort zones, you're going to find there's other people longing. This is what David Foster Wallace was getting at. He said, people are longing for sincerity in this, in a world of snark. Not just cheap sentiment, but deep sincerity. So what happens? You repent, and then you move. You commit. Charles Wesley, better theologian than Charles Dickens, that when the Lord changed his heart, he said, my chains fell off. My heart was free. And then what? You just sat around church? No. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. And last week, Dave, you quoted something that stuck with me. I think it's Alexander McLaren. He said, the sorrows of the world leave a man or a woman, leave a man standing where he was. But godly repentance gets you moving. It gets you moving. True repentance does not sit still for long. Look at the verbs, the strong words that accompany true commitment in 2 Corinthians 7:11. See what earnestness, what godly grief has produced in you. Godly grief is true repentance. Earnestness, eagerness to clear yourself, indignation, fear, longing, zeal. So true repentance begins to move us from the inside out. We start to take risks, and we dare most liberally where we have reflected best. So the anecdote to, and I'm not going to get into the weeds with this, though if you ever want to go out to Starbucks and talk about it, I'm all into it. Like the deadly sin of sloth, right? It's not being lazy. It's not leaving your clothes on the floor. Although, don't do that if you do, but that's not what it's about. Sloth is a deep-seated sadness that grows into the despair that disallows us to really embrace the gospel, and it paralyzes our ability to pursue the means of grace. So what did the ancient thinkers, godly thinkers, say was the antidote to sloth? Courage. And where does the word courage come from? Heart. The core of courage is the word heart. And they say you need courage to step up and do the things you need to do. Well, what does the commitment look like then? Well, a true commitment is sincere. Godly grief produces, 2 Corinthians 7:10, produces a repentance that is earnest. That's a synonym for sincere. It brings about longing. It brings about zeal. Those words cluster nicely around sincerity. It's verses like, whatever. No, there's a direction. There's a movement. We put our hearts on the line. This guy, David Foster Wallace, he said that the true writers to come would have the childish gall to be sincere. And that's true. Second thing, true commitment is childlike. Paul says, chapter 6, verse 13, I speak to you as children. And this is not, he's not disparaging the Corinthians. This is a term of endearment. It's a term of affection. Paul often calls them his children, or the Apostle John frequently speaks of the church as his children. And children, I had a chance to witness this last night with my two dear grandnephew and grandniece. Children are vulnerable. They're bold. They're little beggars. They're candid. They're full of wonder. True commitment then takes us out of our comfort zones. Think of David. He had a heart after the heart of God. But David, King David, he was engaged in life. He was invested with people. In fact, though he was a great warrior, and he's like his physical prowess was notable, but he also wrote music and poetry. David put his heart out on his sleeve. And it's a very woeful manliness that says, like, if you're a real man, you don't, you know, you don't like music, you don't like poetry, you only like sports, whatever. No, we should be, our hearts should be open to all of God's gifts, even if we're more drawn to some of them. David was past impression management, and there was a time when the ark of the Lord, which was very special and sacred, the ark of the Lord had been captured, and it was now returning to Jerusalem, and David lost himself in affection and joy and gratitude, and he danced. He danced before this ark. And he wasn't well-dressed. He just, he had like a loincloth or something. He was dancing away. And his wife, Michal, saw it, and she was concerned with what other people would think. She said, "You look ridiculous. Stop it." And he said, "I will celebrate before the Lord. I will make myself look even more foolish." And this kind of freedom is true of all. We all have different personalities. There's people in our church who are passionate about the Lord through quieter dispositions. It's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about, given the way God's made us, being animated and increasingly free. Such freedom's true of all who have a heart after God, who are beginning to get the gospel. Think of, for instance, Luke 7, this woman of ill repute. She washes Jesus' feet with her tears, and she's ridiculed for it. But Jesus commends her. He says, "Oh, she loved much because she was forgiven much." Or blind beggars being rebuked by the disciples because they're on the side of the road outside Jericho, shouting, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on us." And so the disciples, you know, want the riffraff to hush up. They shout out all the more, and Jesus responded to them. He healed them. Or Zacchaeus, who had been wealthy at the expense of other people, and he was short, and that was probably a source of insecurity in his life. But once he got a sense of who Jesus was, he climbed a tree. Again, he could expose himself to ridicule. He didn't care. He had a notion that Jesus was his Savior, and indeed he was. You know, it's been said that it's a step away from self-consciousness. It's a step away from self-consciousness and into grace. That is the heart, or the at the core of true salvation. I think that's true. And then, of course, true commitment is all in. I don't know if you've ever eaten at the Committed Pig in Morristown. Some of you have. You know where that name comes from? It's an it's an old saying about breakfast, and it's in the sayings is this: the hen cares at breakfast, but the pig is committed, right? Because the hen laid eggs. That's a generosity. It's a certain labor to that. But the pig pretty much gave everything, all right? Paul is a committed pig. I mean, probably a bad description of him, but he's so committed. Look what he says. This is amazing. Chapter 7, verse 3. "You are in our hearts to die together and to live together." You talk about commitment, and this is a group of people that are just sort of coming around to him. He could easily say, "Forget you." But he's saying, "No, come on, open your heart. Let's all open our hearts to the Lord and to one another together." and to this city and stop all our petty nonsense. You are in our hearts to die together and to live together. So think of that word together then. True commitment also welcomes others. It makes room. Widen your hearts. 6:13. Make room in your hearts for us. 7 verse 1. That's what hospitality is. It's a welcoming heart. And John Chrysostom, 1500 years ago, he wrote great sermons. You could still read them. He said, if you have a hospitable disposition, that means if your heart, if your affections are in a hospitable way, you own the entire treasure chest of hospitality, even if you possess only a single coin. Hospitality, it starts in the heart. And then once your heart is animated by love of the Lord and love for others, then your resources, if your heart is open, your home will be open and your wallet will be open and you'll be free in amazing ways. Like that little boy that offered to Jesus 5 loaves and 2 fish. It was a joke. It was a joke given the thousands of people that needed to be fed. But he brought it to Jesus. He brought it to Jesus so that all those people could be blessed. And Jesus took it and multiplied it. He had a welcoming heart. You know, I was reading about Francis Chan said that a man came to his church out in California and he had been a gang leader. And Francis Chan said he showed signs of being a believer, but then he didn't see him coming out anymore. And he tracked him down and the man was discouraged. And he said, you know, my experience in gangs, you know, he's glad to be out of the gangs and the ways that he had followed. He said, but we didn't just meet on Sunday morning. We were like a family. He said, I'm looking for a church that's like a family. It's powerful. You know, there's limits. We live in a difficult time. We have very busy schedules, but this should be, if our hearts are open, the connections will begin to grow. Some of it is just being really deliberate and almost legalistic. And then some of it will just happen organically. So it's been said that showing up and being together is the most transformational resource we are given in Scripture. Where 2 or 3 are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them. It's been said that the front door of the home is the side door of the church. So it's not only welcoming other believers, but other loved ones who may not know the Lord. And if this is hard for you, it's hard for everyone. But hospitality is something that you can be stretched into. You can take baby steps that are very significant. And then true commitment is liberating. It is not restrictive. It is not restrictive. Again, the gospel is always surprising. It is always counterintuitive. Chapter 7, verse 11, godly grief leaves no regret. You're afraid of repentance. Like you might be a young person. You're afraid of really repenting because you think your life will be reduced. No. The path of following the Lord is full of joy. I run in the paths of your commands, for you have set my heart free, the psalmist says. Psalm 119:32. If you choose not to follow the Lord, you may have momentary relief, but there'll come a day when you'll know such deep regret. We just have to believe the Lord. If he says something, we should follow him regardless of the consequences. But when something is true, because it proceeds from God and his word, the benefits will trickle down into all aspects of our lives. Emotional, psychological, you name it, social. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. 2 Corinthians 3:17. So difficulty comes with commitment. On the other side of commitment, there will be difficulty, but there will be joy as well. Verse 4 that we read earlier of chapter 7, Paul says, in all our affliction, I am overflowing with joy. So even in the bad times, there's joy. And then there's an old song. It's called, There's a Wideness in God's Mercy. And I just want us to fix our eyes on Jesus for a minute, because Jesus is God's love, His hospitality, His making room, His kindness. Jesus is God's love embodied. People, you want to know about God? There's so much to learn, and all eternity we'll still be getting our feet wet in the ocean. But the best place to know about God is to look at Jesus. Fix your eyes on Jesus. His heart and His hands were wide open to all kinds of people. Rich tax collectors, poor prostitutes, squirrely children, a woman with a disease that made everyone stay a mile from her. His heart and His hands were always wide open through thick and thin. He stepped way out of His comfort zone to come down into the zone of this earth and bring us comfort and to make us outsiders insiders. And He became an outsider Himself. And it's really interesting to me. In Hebrews 13, verses 12 and 13, we see that Jesus died outside the camp. He willingly became an outsider and died in a place of ritual defilement, so that we, though we are by nature defiled, here He was, the perfect Son of God, He took on our defilement so that we could be forgiven and could enter in. It's like that banquet when Jesus says, go out in the alleys, go out in the streets and invite people. Invite the people that no one else might want to bring in. And all those people were given a robe. And if they had that robe on, they could go into the banquet. That robe is Jesus in His righteousness. He became an outsider. While we were still sinners, He died for us, and never wore His arms so open than they wore as He hung on the cross. And David says in Psalm 18, verse 19, he celebrates this Savior that he still didn't even know all these details about yet. He said, He brought me into a broad space, roomy, spacious. He rescued me because He delighted in me. So the cross is where we learn about mercy. Paul prays about the breadth and length and height and depth of the love of Christ Jesus that surpasses knowledge. You talk about wide open heart and love. That's in Ephesians 3. Paul prays. He can't throw in enough superlatives to describe the love of God for us in Christ. And years ago, a pastor, and he wrote beautifully. And he wrote this to prepare people for communion. Thomas Cranmer. He said, we do not presume to come to this table, merciful Lord, trusting in our own righteousness, but in Your manifold and great mercies. We are not worthy so much as to gather up the crumbs under Your table, but You are the Lord whose property is to always have mercy. See, there is a wideness in His mercy that we learn about it. And so the cross then teaches us to be merciful. The cross teaches us something about making room. We should be merciful to others, Jesus said, as God has been merciful to us. So when you come into the... Think, I read something this week that put this example to me. Think of you're walking into a room, and over the door it says, no condemnation. And you're like, well, how could I not be condemned? I'm such a sinner. And they said, well, this room is a room of all condemnation, and because of that, You can walk in freely. There's no condemnation in Christ. So you walk into that room of no condemnation, and then over the door, it's also engraved, forgiveness. You're forgiven. So that when you get inside and you're rejoicing, then you look back outside the door you just walked through and it says, don't be condemning, be forgiving. You get inside to that love and forgiveness. And now when you look out, it teaches you, if He would be merciful to me, how can I not be merciful to other people? I'll work on that illustration. But you maybe get the point. It's so powerful what the Lord has done for us. The cross is where we're set free. John 8:36, if the Son will set you free, you will be free indeed. Not doing your own thing, not pursuing the pleasures of this world, not protecting yourself and amassing a hoard against some coming day that you can't fend off anyway. It's this liberating step away from self-consciousness into grace. And I just want to finish with, I hope this can encourage you now. Loving others, love for the Lord and loving others and making room for them is not something, you see, if my goal is not to put you on like a major guilt trip so that we all try to sort of jack up this new love for other people. I think we should make every effort. I'm not suggesting that. But this is not about jacking up our straight jacketed emotions. This is about, and this table is about running to the well of grace. We run to the Lord for help. You know what Paul will say, central to everything he says is when Jesus tells him, my grace is sufficient for you. You have a restricted heart. You want to be comfortable. You're self-centered. You have some bad habits, but you are repenting. You're coming to me. And I'm telling you that in your weakness, my grace is sufficient because my power is most extraordinary in the weakness of those who look to me. That's 2 Corinthians 12:9. And a wonderful writer, Puritan, don't underestimate the Puritans. Some of them even knew how to enjoy life. Actually, they all did. This is Richard Sibbes. He said, many people are troubled with cold affections. Some of you are thinking that now, either because your natural disposition or because you're just grumpy or whatever. Many people are troubled with cold affections. They think to work love out of their own hearts, which are barren wildernesses. So they're thinking, I'm troubled with cold affections. I got to work on this. But our hearts are barren wildernesses. We must beg God for the spirit of love. We do not bring our love to God, but we fetch His love from Him. This is very helpful. It's crucial because you will get exhausted just trying to screw up your resolve over and over if you are not in constant dependence on the Lord. And yes, a lot of work may emerge from that, but it's a whole different thing. It's stepping out of self-consciousness into grace that is the core of true salvation. And our Lord is the fountain of every blessing. Paul says, Romans 5:5, God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who He has given to us. And you say, well, how does that work? And I'm not really sure exactly. I mean, there's a lot of things I could say. You just go to Him. The Spirit of God is present with us, kind, generous, effusive. Think of a desert and now an oasis. Or when Jesus says, anyone who looks to me out of these innermost beings will come rivers of life. Think of some of those beautiful images that describe the reality of what God does for those of us who look to Him. Jesus said, ask and it will be given you in Luke 9. And then He says, if you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, How much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? From His fullness, from Jesus' fullness, we have received grace upon grace. So this place, this is a good time to repent. Don't get down on yourself if you get distracted for a little bit. Just say, Lord, help me. Help me to look to your grace. Visit me with your mercy. Help me to get off myself and look to you and what you've done for me. Help me to see the height and breadth and width of a love that is so beyond calculation. Get me into that room, please. Your arms are so wide open, and then teach us to live, to echo that in some way together. May we rejoice in the wideness of God's mercy, and may He widen our hearts for His glory. Lord, help us now as we celebrate this supper, Lord, that You told us to do in order to remember You, to remember the death that brings us life. Thank You so much that Jesus rose again and He is present with us. And You've given us one another and You've given us Your Spirit and Your Word. You've promised to be with us. So help us now in some small way to see Jesus anew. Lord, help us to get the gospel in new ways, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.